The truth about the place of safety for God's church is being mistaught, distorted, and dropped altogether. Mr. Armstrong's clear explanation about this vital subject is being pushed right out of the picture, this subject of the place of safety. Let's start by turning to Luke chapter 21 and verse 34. Notice the words of Jesus Christ here in Luke chapter 21 and verse 34. He said, "Take heed to yourselves, lest at any time your hearts be overcharged with serveting and drunkenness and cares of this life, and so that day come upon you unawares." In other words, you're all caught up and all intertwined and entangled with the cares of this life, the responsibilities of this life, the interest of this life, the ups and downs of this life. And first thing you know, you kind of forget about the spiritual things and about prophecy being fulfilled and about what's coming closer and closer that Jesus Christ said would start to come closer and closer. And finally, the end would be here. And it catches the people who are not watching unawares. Verse 35, "For as a snare shall it come on all them that dwell on the face of the whole earth." And then he admonishes us to do this in verse 36. "Watch you therefore, and pray always, that you may be accounted worthy to escape all these things that shall come to pass, and to stand before the Son of Man." Now that doesn't mean that we're watching and praying and saying, "God, help us to escape, help us to escape, help us to be worthy to escape." It's talking about a way of life. He's really telling us, look, be aware, be alert, be on the ball, see what's going on, be sobered by it, and keep your prayers going and your Christian living moving forward so that you can be accounted worthy. How are you accounted worthy? We are accounted worthy by the way we live our life. So that's what it's telling us to do. Be on your toes, be aware, be informed, watch what's going on in your life and in the world and in news and in prophecy, and keep on praying, pray always, and stay close to God so that then you will be accounted worthy to escape all these things. But something even more important than that, notice the last part of verse 36, that you should be worthy to escape all these things that shall come to pass, and then what? To stand before the Son of Man. So we stay close to God, we live God's way, we're watching and we're praying and we're growing and overcoming so that one day we'll be able to stand before the Son of Man. But also, because we are doing those things, God is going to protect us and give us a way to escape all of the terrible things that are going to happen between now and the second coming of Jesus Christ. Now, how are we going to escape those things? Well, He is going to prepare a place of refuge for His church to flee to. Let's turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Now, we've been given admonitions right through the Bible that we are to be watching, that we are to be growing, that we are to be drawing close to God, that we are to be wide awake spiritually and not dozing and then get caught unprepared. Let's just notice here in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, one of those places. Paul says, verse 1, "But of the times and the seasons, brethren, you have no need that I write unto you." At least you shouldn't have need that I write unto you. "You've been told this enough," is the point he's making here. "For yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so comes as a thief in the night. For when they shall say peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes upon them as travail upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape." Look at the wording here. The day of the Lord, sudden destruction, they shall not escape. Paul was telling the church then, and he's telling the church now. "But you, brethren, are not in darkness, that that day should overtake you as a thief. You are all the children of light and the children of the day. We are not of the night nor of darkness. Therefore, let us not sleep," he's speaking spiritually, "as do others, but let us watch and be sober." Be alert. Be mature, be growing. "For they that sleep, sleep in the night, and they that be drunken are drunken in the night. But let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet, the hope of salvation." Verse 9, "For God has not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we shall live together with him." Now, a key word to note here in verse 9 is wrath. God has not appointed us to wrath. So there was thinking in the days of the apostles that the end could be approaching. And Paul was urging them to be alert and be aware and be on their toes and be walking with God and drawing close to God and making sure they're putting first things first, so that then they would not be caught up in the wrath that would be poured out prior to the second coming of Jesus Christ. But when you put all of the scriptures together on this subject, you can see that the end was not going to come then. The end is going to come now. Let's turn to Matthew 24, and I'll show you. Matthew chapter 24, and we'll just read certain sections of this chapter. You remember now that he was asked some important questions here in Matthew 24 and verse 3. As he sat upon the Mount of Olives, the disciples came unto him privately, saying, "Tell us, when shall these things be, and what shall be the sign of your coming and of the end of the world?" You see, even though they were hoping the kingdom would be brought back in their day in the early New Testament church, and there were terrible things going on that led the apostles to warn them that you better be ready, all of the things that you read about here in Matthew 24 and in Revelation 6 had not fully developed. And so therefore, then was not the time of the end. But the admonition given to them then applies even more to us now. So they ask him, "Well, how do we know when the end of the world is going to be here?" Now notice verse 4, "And Jesus answered and said unto them, Take heed that no man deceive you." And then he goes down and he lists category after category of events that we see happening around us right now. Not in the full bloom that they will happen in the coming years, but almost every time you listen to the news, you hear about an earthquake or a catastrophe. I mean, it's terrible what's happened in China. I think they're saying now that something like 80,000 people may end up being counted dead from the earthquake in China. And the cyclone over in Burma, they don't even know how many people died in the cyclone over in Burma. People are running short of food in Africa and other places, and there are riots in the street because they can't find enough food. And a lot of people don't know this, but we don't have grain stored up in the United States of America to meet a shortfall like we used to have. Because see, why store it up when you can sell it and make big bucks? And so you can just see things moving in the direction more and more that he mentions right here. Wars and rumors of wars, we know we hear about that. But I want to keep moving over here to verse 15. These events lead to this particular occurrence. "When you therefore shall see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet stand in the holy place, whoso reads, let him understand, then let them which be in Judea flee into the mountains." There's coming a time when Jerusalem will be invaded and a horrendous administration set up there and pagan practices established right there in Jerusalem. And what Jesus Christ is saying here, leading up to the end of the world, when you see that happen, that's when you're going to have to flee somewhere. You're going to have to go somewhere else because it's going to be too bad and too horrendous to stay where you are. And so he talks about them fleeing from Judea into the mountains. You know, as you study the history of the church, they had to flee to a place of safety in 70 AD when Jerusalem fell as the armies of Rome came in and conquered the city. And they did flee. They fled to a place called Pella. You can look on a Bible atlas and you'll see it's north and east of Jerusalem on the other side of the Jordan River. We've been there and the church fled there. And the apostles led the New Testament church from that place. And then they moved on out of there and ended up going through Europe and then over to the U.S. And here we are now. But you know, from Pella, some went back to Jerusalem. Some in the church went back to Jerusalem after things settled down. And the church just kind of languished and then just disappeared as far as those that went back to Jerusalem. The Bible talks many times in terms of duality. So there's already been one instance where the church had to flee into the wilderness. Here's talking about another coming in the future. Some might be in Judea, or it could be speaking of, say, spiritual Israel being in other places. But the main thing to focus on is the church is going to have to flee when the abomination of desolation is set up in Jerusalem. "Flee into the mountains. Let him which is on the housetop not come down to take anything out of his house, neither let him which is in the field return back to take his clothes. And woe unto them that are with child and with them that give suck in those days." It's going to be a rather sudden thing We're not going to be able to prepare for it ahead of time. We're not going to be able to pack a bunch of things and carry all of our belongings with us. We're just going to have to flee and depend on God to take care of us. And there will be mothers who have little babies and nursing them, and it's going to be tough because of the journey and because of the stress involved. And he also says, verse 20, pray that your flight be not in the winter, neither on the Sabbath day. It would be tough to do it in the winter, and you want to rest on the Sabbath. He's not saying that there won't be mothers nursing, and he's not saying that we might not have to flee in the winter. He's not saying that we might not have to flee on the Sabbath. He's just saying, pray that you won't have to, and pray that if you do have to, God will give you strength and help you, including with the nursing children. Woe unto them, it says. It's going to be tough, it says, unto them that are with child and mothers nursing in those days. And why is it going to be hard? Well, verse 21, for then shall be great tribulation, such as was not since the beginning of the world to this time, no, nor ever shall be, and except those days should be shortened, there should no flesh be saved alive, but for the elect's sake those days shall be shortened. So that's how we know that we're living in the end time. And even though they were thinking it might be the end time in their day in the early New Testament church, all the things we're reading about here had not come to pass yet. But we see that they are coming to pass around us today, not in the full potential, but in the beginning stages. And we see that they're going to continue to get worse and worse and worse until finally the church is going to have to flee. And when you flee, ask God to take care of you and ask God to be with you. And it's going to be rather rigorous. So you should be praying that it's not on the Sabbath or in the winter and mothers are not having to nurse their children, because the time that the church flees is the time of the great tribulation starting. And that is going to be a time that's so bad that it's never been that bad before and it'll never be that bad again. It's going to be horrendous. And that's what it says in verse 21. For then shall be great tribulation such as was not since the beginning of the world of this time, known or ever shall be. And Jesus Christ is going to have to intervene, or it would get so horrendous that all life would be destroyed off the face of this earth. Now the great tribulation is Satan's wrath. So when we read early on that we had not been appointed to wrath, that's talking about God doesn't want us to go into the great tribulation. So we have to be awake, not asleep spiritually. So the great tribulation is Satan's wrath on this earth. Particularly, it's Satan's wrath on the church. Let's keep reading. Let's turn over here to Jeremiah chapter 30. Jeremiah chapter 30 and verse 7. You can see how the world has no inkling of what we're talking about here. They have no inkling, no interest, no knowledge of it whatsoever. Somehow or the other, they think somebody will step in and come up with a way that we can solve our fuel crisis, with a way that we can solve our food crisis, with a way that we can solve our nuclear proliferation crisis, and all of these mounting problems that are getting out of control somehow or the other, some way, magically, some government, some genius, some group of scientists will come up with a way to reduce our disease epidemics to where we end up having no disease epidemics, reduce the terror that we are having to face on a day-by-day basis in certain parts of the world, and then that'll all get turned around and settled down and we'll have peace. But if we're really honest and if we're really thinking people, we know that that is not happening and it's not going to happen. In fact, it's only going to get worse. And there are people who try to think about that, but they have no hope and they have no answers. All they can do is look to science and look to mankind to solve its own problems, and that is not happening. So notice what it says here in Jeremiah chapter 30 and verse 7. Alas, for that day is great, so that none is like it. Remember, it's talking about this unique time called the Great Tribulation. Keep that in mind. It's so bad, it's worse than it's ever been before and worse than it ever will be after. A unique time in history, so that none is like it. It is even the time of Jacob's trouble, but he shall be saved out of it. He's not going to be wiped out. It's called Jacob's trouble. Let's turn now to Daniel chapter 12. Daniel chapter 12 and verse 1. Once again, we read about this unique time right here. in Daniel. There are several places in the Bible where it's mentioned. And this is what we want to be protected from and can be. Daniel chapter 12 and verse 1. And at that time shall Michael stand up, the great prince which stands for the children of your people, the great archangel Michael. And there shall be a time of trouble such as never was since there was a nation even to that same time. Notice a time such as never was. Trouble the like of which history has never seen before or after. And at that time thy people shall be delivered, every one that shall be found written in the book. Once again, it's speaking of the great tribulation and speaking of God's people being delivered, being rescued, being protected, being taken to a place of safety. Let's just touch on how bad that's going to get, this great tribulation. Let's turn over here to Ezekiel chapter 5. Ezekiel chapter 5 and verse 1. And thou, son of man, take you a sharp knife. Now, Mr. Armstrong explains that when you read the book of Ezekiel, it's primarily talking about the future and what is going to happen to the descendants of Israel in the future, because Ezekiel wrote it from captivity. So when he talks about captivity coming, it had already come as far as he was concerned. He's referring to a future captivity coming on the people of Israel, God's chosen people, the descendants of Abraham. And so keep that in mind as you read here in Ezekiel chapter 5 and verse 1. And thou, son of man, take you a sharp knife, take you a barber's razor, and cause it to pass upon your head and upon your beard. Then take three balances to weigh and divide the hair. You shall burn with fire a third part in the midst of the city when the days of the siege are fulfilled. And you shall take a third part and smite about it with a knife, and a third part you shall scatter in the wind, and I will draw out a sword after them. Now, when he says in the midst of the city, prophecy quite often uses symbolic language, and it also talks in duality. It's talking about Israel, and when it says the city, it's talking about the capital of Judah and Israel when they were together, Jerusalem. But in modern language, it's talking about the descendants of Israel, the Western world, the United States and British Commonwealth. And what does he mean here when he talks about a third part this and a third part that and a third part of the other? Well, he tells us right over here in verse 12, the Bible interprets the Bible. A third part of you shall die with the pestilence, and with famine shall they be consumed in the midst of you. A third part shall fall by the sword round about you, and I will scatter a third part into all the winds, and I will draw out a sword after them. In other words, there's going to be famine and disease epidemics that will kill 30%, and then war will take 30%, and then the remaining 30% will be taken into captivity. In other words, these are round numbers that we're using. They'll be taken into slave labor camps and concentration camps. It's an unpleasant subject, but we need to talk about it from time to time. I'm not going to get into the descriptions fully of what the Bible says about this time. Maybe we'll do that another time, but it's going to be so horrible, it's almost beyond description and comprehension. The other night, we were watching a documentary on public television about the Holocaust. It got so bad, I couldn't continue watching it, where families were ripped apart and they were loaded on trains and taken to these concentration camps and herded out like cattle and divided up and taken straight to the gas chambers while bands were playing, and then on to the crematorium, and just dozens and hundreds and thousands disposed of that way. And why? Because they were unacceptable to the Third Reich. They were trying to build a super race. And it's always ironic to me when I read about how Hitler wanted to build a super race. And when you look at him, he was far from being super himself. He was a little old pipsqueak, but he strutted around like he was some kind of royal king of some sort. And he wanted to build a super race. And he's one of the most insignificant, pathetic-looking little old men I've ever seen. So if you went by his model of the super race, he would be put into the ovens, but not him. He's above that. I mean, the pain and the agony that went on here, and families being split apart, and then it showed film of the liberating forces coming into Germany and Poland, into these concentration camps, and you have to turn away. I mean, there's people just laying dead by heaps, and those who are alive, they just look like walking skeletons. And that's what the Third Reich, the great vaunted Third Reich under Adolf Hitler, did to millions and millions of people. Well, you know that's going to happen again. It really is, and the Bible says it is. Right here, it's talking about it here in Ezekiel chapter 5. I wanted to take a little time to go there to just show that when it says a great tribulation, it means a great tribulation. And when it says God is going to take care of his church, that's why he's going to take care of his church. He's not going to let his people be subjected to that. But others who are just running up and down the highways and byways, not even giving any thought whatsoever to God or his word or his way, and just totally absorbed with stuff and physical things and gratification of the flesh, and even making fun of God and thumbing their nose at God and not ever even opening the Bible whatsoever and pushing everything spiritual totally off the table, are going to be in for a rude awakening. Because you see, God is going to get the attention of every human being. And if he can get it quickly, great, that's what he wants. But if he can't get it quickly, he will get as tough as he has to get in order to get the full attention of every human being. And it's going to get mighty tough before he gets the attention of most. That's a good question we need to ask ourselves. How easy is it for God to get our attention? If it's real easy for him to get our attention, then he's going to bless us and he's going to look after us and protect us. But if we just ignore him, or we got bigger things to do or more important things to do, like we read in Luke 21, all caught up in the cares of this life, then he's going to have to get tough in order to get our attention. But he's God, and he's number one, and he wants us to put him first all the time, every day. And then comes blessings, and then comes protection. Let's notice over here again in Jeremiah chapter 6. Jeremiah chapter 6. And it's rather interesting when we study this subject about what's happened to this world and to the people of Israel and what's happened to the general population and why have we gotten to the point to where we're in such a mess. Where do you think God places the blame, and whose feet do you think all of this falls at? I mean, there's plenty of people who have a part in this. Politicians do, governments do, teachers do. But the number one place where God points a finger and says, "You've done it to my people," he points his finger, first of all, to false ministers. They're the ones that claim they're ministers. Why aren't they teaching the truth and preaching the warning and taking care of the people in terms of the truth about God and the truth about his word? And that's who he indicts most, and that's who he indicts first. Let's notice in Jeremiah chapter 6 and verse 13. "For from the least of them, even unto the greatest of them, everyone is given to covetousness. And from the prophet, even unto the priest, everyone deals falsely." You just tell me one thing. Where could you go tomorrow and enter any church and hear any minister stand up and teach what we're talking about right here today? You won't find it. You won't find it on television. You won't find it on the radio. And you won't find it in any church anywhere in the world, except among God's true church and with God's true people and God's true ministers. False priests and false prophets. That's what you've done to the people that you claim to lead and take care of. False shepherds. He's indicting them right here. Notice verse 14. "They have healed also the hurt of the daughter of my people slightly, superficially." Why? "Saying, peace, peace, when there is no peace." Everything will be fine. Today is your day of salvation. And it's all false. And so there's a false sense of peace in religion and in churches, when in fact the exact opposite is fomenting and churning and working up and going to burst on the scene seemingly all of a sudden, and people will wonder what in the world happened, because they have been misled by false ministers. Well, I'm happy to say God is not going to abandon his zealous brethren in this catastrophic time. He will protect his church as he has always done. Let's just notice what the Bible has to say about this protection and about this place of safety. There are numerous places we could go. Let's just go to a few very clear places. starting over here in Isaiah chapter 16. Let's notice Isaiah 16 and verse 1. Send you the lamb to the ruler of the land, from Selah to the wilderness, unto the mount of the daughter of Zion. Some translations render Selah here as Petra, or literally a rock, Petra, as it's called. For it shall be that as a wandering bird cast out of the nest, so the daughters of Moab shall be at the fjords of Arnon. It's kind of giving you a general area where Petra is found. Take counsel, execute judgment, make your shadow as the night in the midst of the noonday, hide the outcast, those who have been thrust out, his people. Bewray not him that wanders. Don't betray him. Verse 4, let my outcast, his outcast, let mine outcast dwell with you, Moab. Be thou a covert, a shelter, to them from the face of the spoiler, the devastator. For the extortioner is at an end, the spoiler ceases, or the devastation ceases, the oppressors are consumed out of the land. Well, if you put all that together, and you take a Bible atlas, and you look at the Middle East, and in particular, you look at the nation of Israel, you will see that the Sea of Galilee is not too far from Jerusalem, then the Jordan River comes down and flows into the Dead Sea, or the Salt Sea, and then directly south and slightly east of that, you'll see on that map a place called Petra. And you'll also see that that's in the general area of the region at that time called Edom and called Moab and Ammon, or Ammon, in the nation today that we call Jordan. We went over there, and we drove down there on a, we rode down there on a bus with many others in the church from Ammon. As I recall, it was something like 60 miles, maybe further, down into the area of Petra, a very interesting place. And then we got out of the bus and we walked on down into this fantastic rock city, so to speak, that is well known and that many people know about and that has been inhabited over the years, not now, but in the past, by many, many people, especially Moabites and Edomites, as a fortress, because it is a easily defended fortress. It has been well developed in the past, even though now no one lives there except a few Bedouins, but it has been well developed in the past to where they had a whole system of cisterns where they would catch the water and then they would channel it down into storage areas and cisterns, and then they could use that to irrigate crops. There is a Colosseum there, and I estimated that it would maybe seat around 6,000 people. There are caves all through the area, some of them small, some of them medium-sized, some of them huge. There are open places in there, but surrounded by mountains that are very hard to penetrate, not now with helicopters and all the modern war machines that we have, but back in the day when you had horses and chariots and marching soldiers, you could defend this place just by making sure they couldn't get through one small road called the Sieg, where side by side you'd be hard put at one place just before you go into Petra. You'd be hard put to have two normal sized pickups pass one another. And so it's a very interesting place. Now, is that where God is going to take his church and protect his church? Here's what Mr. Armstrong said. He said, if Petra is not the place of safety for God's church, then I don't know where it is. That's what he said. He did not definitely and with a final conclusive comment say Petra is the place. What he did was say this, if Petra is not the place of safety for God's church, then I don't know where it is. So it is quite possible that it is Petra, but we don't know that for sure. Now, some people have gone totally overboard, and they've gone down there and set up camp thinking, okay, it's all over. We're here now. And then, of course, I mean, it was way ahead of time. I've known people take airplane tickets, fly over there. I'm going to get over there and choose my cave first. And it just goes on and on like that. You know how people like to set dates and they like to come up with all kinds of twists and turns and pack up and take off. And they get over there and they upset the government of Jordan and they get hungry and tired and dirty and thirsty. And first thing you know, they have to come on back to where they fled from. God will take care of those decisions. Jesus Christ will take care of all of those arrangements for his church. If it's Petra. If it's not Petra, then it's somewhere else. But we know there is going to be a place of safety. And there are indications it will be Petra, but we can't prove it. Now I'll show you another indication. Let's turn over here to Daniel chapter 11. Daniel chapter 11 and verse 32. Breaking into a thought here. And such as do wickedly against the covenant shall he corrupt by flattery, speaking of the king of the north. But the people that do know their God shall be strong and do exploits. His church, for instance. And his church has done exploits in the past, and it's going to be doing exploits in the future because God's going to give us the strength to do what he wants done. Miraculous things. And they that understand among the people shall instruct many, yet they shall fall by the sword and by flame and by captivity and by spoil many days. Tribulation once again. Now when they shall fall, they shall be hoping with a little help, but many shall cleave to them with flatteries, and some of them of understanding shall fall to test them and to purge and to make them white, even to the time of the end, because it is yet for a time appointed. You see, the Bible will let you know the time frame in which it is speaking, even the time of the end. Now with that in mind, let's go on over to verse 40 of Daniel 11. And at the time of the end. Brethren, I hope we realize that there's only one time in all of history that can be designated as the time of the end. We haven't come there yet, but we're headed in that direction. And we're living in the time of the end, but we don't know how long a time that's going to be. Relatively short when you compare it to the whole timeline of history. And yet it could be quite some time when you simply just look at the years involved. If I were trying to guess, I would say it's probably a shorter period of time than a lot of people think. So it says here in verse 40, at the time of the end shall the king of the south push at him, and the king of the north shall come against him like a whirlwind with chariots and with horsemen and with many ships, and he shall enter into the countries and shall overflow and pass over, and he shall enter also into the glorious land, Palestine and Jerusalem. And many countries shall be overthrown, talking about the Middle East and talking about the area now known as Israel and countries around Israel. But these shall escape out of his hand, even Edom, Moab, and the chief of the children of Ammon or Ammon. He's talking about Jordan there. Now, let me ask you something. When the king of the north, which means the beast power coming down out of Europe, comes down into the Middle East, and the king of the south, which means the Arab countries, push against him to defend their country, and the king of the north overruns the king of the south, and just devastates countries around Israel, known as Israel today, and Israel itself, including Egypt, Jordan goes untouched. Why is that? Is it because somehow or the other they made a deal with the king of the north? Offered him oil, for instance? Well, if you study a little bit about the country of Jordan, they don't have oil. So what do they have to offer the king of the north? I don't know. But whatever happened, somehow or the other, the king of the north with his vast armies just flood into the Middle East and flood into those countries around Israel and on into Israel and on into Jerusalem itself, but they leave Jordan alone. Now you can look on a Bible map and you will see that Petra is in Jordan. Petra is south of the Dead Sea, in the area on the Bible maps where it talks about Edom and Moab and Ammon or Ammon. So for whatever reason, Jordan escapes. I merely ask this question. Could it be that it's because God's people are down there and he's protecting them? Now you might say, well, if you want to penetrate the fortress of Petra, you can certainly do that. Boy, you sure can. You could come in there with the modern weapons that we have today and it would be no match. Except for one thing. If God has his people there and he has his angels protecting them, no weapons that mankind can come up with could ever possibly penetrate the perimeter and go into and harm God's people. And so, I'm not saying anything definite here. I'm not setting dates. I'm not designating locations. I'm simply going through the scriptures and putting these verses together as possibilities regarding where the place of safety is. But mainly I want to underline the fact that there will be a place of safety for God's church, and we're going to show who's going to go there a little bit later. In fact, let's turn to Revelation chapter 12 and read a little bit more about this. Revelation chapter 12 and verse 7. And there was war in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, and the dragon fought and his angels. This is the second war that takes place between God's angels and Satan and his demons. Satan lost the first one, and he loses this one. So there was war in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, and the dragon fought and his angels and prevailed not. Neither was their place found any more in heaven. They're not going to be allowed to go up there. They lost big time as before. And the great dragon was cast out, that old serpent called the devil and Satan, which deceives the whole world. He was cast out into the earth, and his angels, known as demons, were cast out with him. And I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, now has come salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ. For the accuser of our brethren is cast down, which accused them before our God day and night. In other words, the end of time we're talking about here. We're talking about the end of history regarding mankind. We're talking about the end of the world. That's what that's saying right here in verse 10. Verse 11. And they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb, by the word of their testimony, and they loved not their lives unto death, speaking of Christians being martyred. Therefore rejoice, you heavens, and you that dwell in them. Verse 12. Woe to the inhabitants of the earth and of the sea, for the devil has come down unto you, having great wrath. See, it's Satan's wrath. It's a great tribulation. Having great wrath, because he knows he has but a short time. See, he knows what God has in mind. And he knows when he is cast down that it's approaching the time when Jesus Christ is going to return to this earth and establish the kingdom of God. He's got a little bit of time, so he's going to have to work overtime to do as much damage as he can. And in particular, he's going to try to do as much damage as possible to God's church and to God's people. And when the dragon saw that he was cast under the earth, what did he do? He persecuted the woman which brought forth the man-child. Woman here is symbolic for the church that Jesus Christ is Savior of and the head of, the man-child. Verse 14, and the woman were given two wings of a great eagle that she might fly into the wilderness, into her place where she is nourished for a time, times, and half a time from the face of the serpent. Now, it doesn't mean that the church is going to fly into the place of safety in airplanes, because you can also read that God brought Israel out of Egypt on two wings of an eagle. It's just symbolic of the protection and of the tremendous care that God gives to his people. And it might involve some flying and some riding of buses and trains and cars and walking and ships. Whatever it takes, God's going to take care of all that. Now we see here that the place is in the wilderness. Now, some people read that and they say, okay, it's going to be in the Canadian Rockies, or it's going to be up in Alaska. It's going to be out in some national park like Yellowstone or Yosemite, or it's going to be in some wilderness place that is off the beaten path, and we'll just set up shop there, and for 3.5 years we'll be out there in the wilderness, because it says wilderness. Well, notice over here in verse 6, the first time the woman had to flee, they fled into the wilderness, and you can look up Pella on a Bible map, and you'll see that it's mainly desolate and desert places. So wilderness does not necessarily mean huge stands of pine and hickory and spruce and birch. It doesn't necessarily mean a national park. We don't know where it's going to be. But we know that wilderness actually can mean desert. It can mean desolation. It could mean an isolated location. And so Petra would certainly fit that description, if that's the place, and we don't know. Now, just to show you that wilderness doesn't necessarily mean somewhere in Colorado, let's go over here to Matthew chapter 4. Matthew chapter 4. It may be in some beautiful location with incredible surroundings and all of that. But on the other hand, in the past, that's not been the case when God protected his people. Notice here in Matthew chapter 4 and verse 1, what does it say here about Jesus Christ? It says, and you can look up the word in the Greek for wilderness here, and it's the same one that is in Revelation chapter 12 when it talks about the woman will flee into the wilderness. Matthew chapter 4 and verse 1, then was Jesus led up of the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. He was led out into a desert, desolate, rugged terrain that was tough and isolated, outside of Jerusalem in an area of Palestine, barren places. So now, back to Revelation chapter 12 and verse 14, it says, where she shall be nourished spiritually and physically for a time, times, and half a time from the face of the serpent. That's 3.5 years. And the serpent cast out of his mouth water as a flood after the woman, that he might cause her to be carried away of the flood. That's symbolic language for armies, where it talks about water. Just keep your finger there, and let's go over here just as an example of that. Revelation chapter 17 and verse 15. He said unto me, the waters which you saw were the whore sitting and her peoples and multitudes and nations in different languages. So Satan sends a horde of people, an army, after the church as it is in the place of safety and fleeing to the place of safety and headed for the place of safety. And look what God does about that. And the serpent cast out of his mouth water as a flood after the woman, that he might cause her to be carried away of the flood of the armies, and the earth helped the woman, the church, and the earth opened her mouth, a big earthquake, and swallowed up the flood, the armies, just like Pharaoh's army was swallowed up by the Red Sea, which the dragon cast out of his mouth. And the dragon was enraged with the church and went to make war with the remainder of her seed, which keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. Mr. Armstrong has explained very clearly that the Philadelphia era goes to the place of safety. Once it has fled to the place of safety, then the Laodicean era forms up and it goes into the Great Tribulation. But the Laodicean era does not form up until the Philadelphia era has fled to the place of safety. And then that era, that last era, the Laodicean era, comes into being. That's what you see right here in Revelation 12, and that's what Mr. Armstrong plainly explained. Now, who's going to go to the place of safety? Let's turn to Revelation chapter 3. Who will be there? Well, it doesn't mention the names, but it mentions the character traits. Revelation chapter 3 and verse 7. And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, these things says he that is holy, he that is true, he that has the key of David, he that opens and no man shuts, and shuts and no man opens. I know your works, so there's got to be works. Behold, I've set before you an open door. So he's going to open a door that we can go through and preach the gospel of the kingdom of God to the whole world, and we can also feed the flock, the twofold commission. I've set before you an open door, no man can shut it. For you have a little strength, you've kept my word, you've not denied my name. Behold, I will make them of the synagogue of Satan, which say they are Jews and are not, but do lie. Behold, I will make them to come and worship before your feet and to know that I have loved you. Verse 10, because you have kept the word of my patience, I also will keep you from the hour of temptation or trial or tribulation, which shall come upon all the world to try them that dwell upon the earth. Behold, I come quickly. Hold that fast which you have, that no man take your crown. Let's go back now and take a more careful look at the passage we just read. Verse 7 is talking about the sixth era of the church called the Philadelphia era. God used Mr. Armstrong to raise up that era back in the 30s. And that era is still going on today. And we'll go on all the way through until it's taken to the place of safety, and it'll be there until Christ comes, in hiding and in protection. Now it says in verse 10 that he will keep that era from the hour of tribulation, which shall come upon all the world. But what are the character traits mentioned here of the people who are going to be protected? You see, some are going to go to the place of safety, and some are not going to go to the place of safety. You noticed that in Revelation 12, didn't you? Some are taken to the place in the wilderness And some are left behind because Satan could not get to them, so he turned and tried to get to the rest who were left behind, and they are God's church because it said they had a testimony of Jesus Christ and kept his commandments. So some go to the place of safety and some do not. What determines who goes and what determines who does not go? Well, just notice the characteristics mentioned here. Verse 8, I know your works, so there are works involved, of overcoming and growing and changing and obeying God and developing holy, righteous, godly character and of having the fruits of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, and the attitude of give. Behold, I've set before you an open door. That means the Philadelphia brethren and church is going to be walking through that door and fulfilling the commission God gives it. Now just notice carefully. Here's what he says, verse 8. You have a little strength. It's a small church, and it's made up of people who of themselves are weak and cannot accomplish what needs to be done on their own. They don't have enough strength. They don't have enough power. They know they have to depend on God for everything. And so he gives them the strength they need. But in terms of being a big, powerful, fantastic, huge, universal church, no, it isn't. It's a little flock. You have a little strength. Look at this now. You've kept my word. Isn't that important? Jesus Christ said, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. Here you have a church that doesn't water down God's word, that doesn't compromise with it, that doesn't fudge on the application of God's word, that doesn't find a way to cut corners. Here you have a church that is diligent in trying to live by what God says in his book. They pay attention to the little things as well as the big things. No matter about persecution, no matter about apostasies, no matter about loss of friends, loss of family, no matter about all kinds of trouble and trials and tests and setbacks, through all of that, they continue to keep God's word. Even if they lose jobs, even if their kids have problems in school, you have kept my word. And you have not denied my name. In other words, the authority, the proper government, the name of God and of the church and of Jesus Christ, it's all there. We don't turn our back and walk away from God and Christ, and we uphold his name. We keep his commandments. We do not break his laws, but rather we abide by his commands and his leadership. We have not taken his name in vain. You know how you take his name in vain? You don't uphold the calling he's given us to live up to his name. You have watered it down. You've taken the comfortable road. You've taken the line of least resistance. You now live a life that is convenient. Christianity is something that's convenient. It's not tough. It's not hard. There are people like that who feel happy about themselves, but actually have denied God's name. Well, those in the Philadelphia church have not done that. They have not taken his name in vain. Notice now verse 10. Because you have kept the word of my patience, you have persevered, you have endured, you've continued, I will also keep you from the hour of tribulation. So go back and study that carefully, and you'll see many categories specifically mentioned here that add up to who's going to go to the place of safety. It really has to do with humility. It has to do with diligence, commitment, putting it all on the line. It has to do with depending on God for the strength to obey him. It has to do with not compromising with his word, following the authority and the leadership and the government that God put in the church through Herbert W. Armstrong. I will keep you from the tribulation. And by the way, it also means he will keep his church from the day of the Lord. If you think the great tribulation is bad, take the Bible and see what happens during the day of the Lord. We certainly do want protection from that as well. Now let's keep reading here in Revelation chapter 3 and verse 14. And unto the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, these things says the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know your works. And they have some works, and they're pathetic. That you are neither cold nor hot. I would that you were cold or hot. So then, because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spew you or spit or vomit you out of my mouth. He's very displeased with the Laodicean church era. Because you say, I am rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing, and knowest not that you are wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked, I counsel you to buy of me gold tried in the fire, that you may be rich, and white raiment, that you may be clothed, and that the shame of your nakedness does not appear, and anoint your eyes with eye salve, that you may see. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. Who are the people who are in the church, but who are not going to go to the place of safety? Now, this Laodicean attitude is getting more and more prevalent. The Laodicean era is not here yet, but the Laodicean attitude is and has been all the way through the church since its early inception. It has to do with a lukewarm attitude, a casual, laid-back, easy-come, easy-go, non-committal, convenient attitude when it comes to spiritual things, a lukewarm approach. So let's just see how it describes this church, which is a very self-righteous church. They think they're great. They don't have need of anything. Well, let's just notice. He says, you are lukewarm. You're not on fire. You're not boiling hot spiritually. You're comfortable. You're lukewarm. Let's don't get too stirred up here. Let's don't get carried away here. Let's don't get too serious about all this. Settle down. Just relax. Ease up here. Don't get so carried away, that attitude. Because you say that I am rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing. That's what they say. Oh, yeah, they look around. Wow, look how, boy, we're just in great shape. Look at all this money we have, all these people we have, all these institutions we have. Look at how big and great and wonderful we are. We don't have need of anything. We're in good shape. If God isn't blessing us, how come we have all these physical things? If God isn't blessing us, how come we have all this growth of people and money and stations and mailing lists? I have need of nothing. But they have need of something that's extremely important and key as to who's going to go to the place of safety. They have need of spiritual zeal. They are not growing spiritually. They don't have the fruits of the Spirit growing and blossoming and blooming and thriving in their church and in their lives. And knowest not that you are wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked? That's speaking spiritually. If you're blind, you know you're blind. If you're naked, you know you're naked. So if it's talking physically, they'd know that. But they're looking at physical things and say, we don't have need of anything. Not knowing that spiritually, as far as God is concerned, they're miserable and wretched, and poor, and blind, and naked. I counsel you to buy of me gold tried in the fire. That's the great tribulation. And look at the answer to this rotten attitude, verse 19. As many as I love, and he does love these people who are in the Laodicean church. It's God's church, and he loves them, and he wants them in his kingdom. But they can't be in his kingdom when they have this rotten, lukewarm, self-righteous, miserable attitude. And so he says, I'm going to rebuke you and chasten you, and here's what you have to do if you want to be in my kingdom. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. Be zealous, he says, and repent. And in order for them to be zealous and repent, the only thing that's going to work is they're going to have to be tried in the fire, which is the great tribulation. They're not going to go to the place of safety. Let's just notice right over here in Revelation chapter 7. You can get it in context here. Verse 13, one of the elders answered, saying unto me, what are these, or who are these, which are arrayed in white robes, and where'd they come from? Now let's go back to Revelation chapter 3 and verse 18. I counsel you to buy of me gold tried in the fire, that you may be rich, and white raiment, that you may be clothed. In other words, righteousness, which you don't have now. Now back to Revelation 7 and verse 14. And I said unto him, sir, you know us. And he said unto me, these are they which came out of great tribulation and have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. In other words, When they go into the Great Tribulation, they're going to be faced with two choices. One, cave in to the beast power and have a little while longer to live and to eat and then be martyred and lose out on salvation. Or two, repent of being lukewarm and put their lives on the line and show so much zeal for God's truth and God's way that they will die for it. And then most of them, if not all of them, will be martyred. And because they repented and became zealous even to the point of death, they then can end up in the kingdom and family of God. Now I ask you, isn't it smarter to be zealous now and go into the place of safety and be in the first resurrection than to have to go through the tribulation in order to have zeal in your life? The key to all of this between those who go to the place of safety and those who do not is zeal. A love of the truth and putting God first in our lives and being completely, wholeheartedly dedicated and committed to living by His Word and getting His work done. Not being laid back and lukewarm regarding those things. And zeal involves faith and zeal involves humility. The Philadelphia church is to have that. The Laodicean church does not. And they're going to have to develop it the hard way by going into the tribulation and ending up in tremendously horrendous situations where they'll have to put their life on the line for the truth and therefore show they have repented and have become zealous. And if they don't do that, not only will they lose their lives in the tribulation, they're going to lose their eternal life in the lake of fire. Now think about that. Doesn't it make more sense to get busy now and to get close to God now and to stir up God's Holy Spirit, which we have in us, and to dedicate ourselves to a life of drawing closer and closer to God and becoming more and more dedicated and more committed and more zealous so that we can be a part of getting the work done. We can be building character. We can live the abundant life. We can let our light shine. And one day we will be taken to the place of safety and then the first resurrection because we were zealous all along. Doesn't that make more sense than just going our own way and kind of half-heartedly living by God's word and keep the Sabbath and keep the commandments and dabble in the world here and satiate our appetites over here and kind of cut corners over there and not get too serious about this thing and then think that just toward the last little time when I see it's all coming in and closing in on me, then all of a sudden I'll get serious. God won't accept that. Those are the people that will make up the Laodicean church and go into the tribulation. Let's notice Titus chapter 2. Now, I'm not preaching we ought to seek the place of safety. I'm not preaching that at all. We ought to seek the kingdom of God and His righteousness. We ought to be pressing toward a closer relationship with God. And as we do that, that'll take care of the place of safety. What I am saying is we need to be aware that there is a place of refuge and that God offers it. So that can kind of sober us up a little bit. It can kind of get our attention. Because if it's there, why not be a part of being taken there instead of left out? But the big thing is our relationship with God and seeking His kingdom and His righteousness. And that's talking about zeal. Now, I don't mean zeal that's just fanatical and we get out of our minds and we go around just going overboard and it's not balanced and it's obnoxious. The kind of zeal that God talks about is a fire for His truth, for His work, for His way, for our relationship with Him. We take it serious. We're dedicated. We are thrilled and excited and happy about being called and being a part of the church. And it's all consuming in terms of our energy and our love and our commitment. It's not easy come, easy go, take it or leave it, dabble a little bit in it here, but really get going on what we want to do over there. That's a lukewarm Laodicean attitude. Notice here in Titus chapter 2 and verse 11, "For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men," verse 12, Titus 2, "teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ." So that's the time frame it's talking about, the second coming of Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for us that He might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto Himself a peculiar people, His own special people, zealous, it says. zealous of good works. These things speak and exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no man despise you. Zealous. That's what sets God's people apart. And that's what determines who's going to be taken to the place of safety. Zealous in his word, in his way, in his work, and in their lives. Not wild and out of control at all, but excited and thrilled and committed and serious and dedicated about God and his way and his work. Now, don't put it off until the last minute. Don't wait until it's too late. Let's get going here. Let's get busy. Let's get off the fence. I ask this question: what are you waiting for? Waiting for what? I know people who've been in the church for years, and they're just kind of, you know, coasting along. And next year, they'll really get serious. They'll really get committed. They'll really get zealous about the truth and about drawing close to God in prayer and in Bible study and in fasting and in their relationship with Jesus Christ and in following him. My question is, what are you waiting for? I know young people who are saying, well, I got to sow my wild oats, and I got to get over here and do this and do that and go here and go there. And when I get all that out of my system, then I'll get serious about my relationship with God. Too late. To him that knows to do good and does it not, to him it is sin. What are you waiting for? What is going to trigger you to decide now's the time? Can't you just imagine in the days of Noah? Think of all of the years and years and years that Noah, a preacher of righteousness, diligently went out there and continued to build on the ark, and then people would come out there and poke fun and tell jokes about him and sass him and criticize him and confront him, and he'd just keep on preaching. This is what's going to happen. This is how it's going to happen. This is what you better be thinking about. And then everything he'd been saying starts to take place. The ark is finished. All of the animals and people are in the ark. And then there's a rumbling in the background. It's called thunder. Then there's some flashing. That's called lightning. And there's a buildup of clouds, a bank of clouds over there. Well, you can imagine the jeering just continued. It didn't stop, probably, and it kept on coming. First thing you know, it started raining. Oh, well, ha, 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 so what? We can use a good rain. Then it started raining harder and harder. And then the earth started opening up, and geysers started shooting up from holes in the earth. I'll bet you there was some serious kind of sobering down start to take place then, and people started thinking, where are we going to go? Can't go over there. Let's go to this high ground. I know what I'll do. I'll run up and I'll knock on the door of the ark and I'll yell at Noah and I'll tell him, I'm sorry. I should have done this before. I believe what you're saying. Open the door and let me and my family in. And scratching and clawing and banging and hoping to get in there. See, they waited too late. They waited too late. The door's closed. And you know what happened to them. You can't be putting off what God wants you to do. I can't either. We can't be so distracted in the cares of this life that this day comes upon us unawares. Let's turn over here to Amos chapter 8. We hear about an event that's going to take place, and it's going to cause panic. Amos chapter 8. Are we past being moved? I hope not. So many people are getting to the point to where nothing will shake them up. Nothing will move them. Nothing will galvanize them. Nothing will stimulate them. Nothing will motivate them to do something. Their conscience is seared. And then when this happens, they're going to be awakened, but too late. Amos chapter 8 and verse 11. Behold, the days come, says the Lord God, that I will send a famine in the land. Not a famine of bread. That's not what he's talking about here. He talks about that other places. Nor a famine for a thirst for water. Here's the famine I'm talking about. I will send a famine of the hearing of the words of the Eternal. And they shall wander from sea to sea, and from the north even to the east, and they shall run to and fro to seek the word of the Lord, and shall not find it. There's coming a time when people will all of a sudden want to seek God, and seek his way, and seek his word, and see if they can find somebody who will explain to them what's going on, and what's coming next, and what they ought to do about it. And they won't be able to find anybody. They had the opportunity. They had the chance. It was available to them day in and day out. They did nothing about it. And now all of a sudden, they want to do something about it, but it's too late. What does that tell God if we just go our own way. When it's convenient and when we decide and when we get finished with the things we want to do, we'll get around to putting God first, and we'll get around to seriously looking into God's Word, and we'll get around to doing what He tells us to do. But right now, I got other things to do. You know what God says He's going to say to people like that? I don't even know who you are. Why weren't you doing this all along when you had a chance so that you could be building character? You could be building a relationship with me. You could show me that when there were good times, you were going to put me first, as well as when there were bad times, you're going to put me first. All you're doing is playing politics, and you're showing yourself as a hypocrite. You got no time for me when you don't need me, and now when you need me, oh, you want all I've got to offer. Depart from me, He's going to say, and that's what He says He's going to say. You workers of iniquity, depart from me. I don't know who you are. It'll be too late. Well, let's conclude by turning to Isaiah chapter 55. Isaiah chapter 55 and verse 6. You see, God is not playing games. Everything we read in this book is true. And everything He says is going to happen is going to happen. He's just very merciful and kind. But there comes a time when now He's going to wrap it all up. Well, we can't set dates and we can't set a target time when, okay, now we'll get serious, but right now I got things to do. He wants us to do that to get serious now. He wants us to be overcoming and growing and being zealous every day in His way of life, in His work, and in our relationship with Him. Then He'll bless us. And if we die, He'll resurrect us. And if we're continuing to live, He'll take us to the place of safety, and then He'll resurrect us from there when Christ comes. And during that 3.5 years, He'll finish the work He started in our lives. He'll continue to polish His treasures and prepare His people for their part in the kingdom of God. Well, let's take heed to what Isaiah says right here in Isaiah chapter 55 and verse 6. Seek ye the Lord while He may be found. Call you upon Him while He's near. That's so important. What's more important than that? Nothing. Seek you the Lord while He may be found. Call you upon Him while He's near. We have so much of this precious knowledge available to us. We have time to really delve into it and soak it up. We must not disregard it, put it on the shelf, and get around to it in some future vague time yet to come. Got to do it now. Verse 7, let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return unto the Lord, and He will have mercy upon him and to our God, for He will abundantly pardon. You see how loving and kind and merciful and benevolent and wonderful God is. He warns us, He's patient with us, and He tells us, you better start doing something about what I'm telling you, and if you do, I'll forgive you, I'll pardon you, I'll take care of you, and I'll resurrect you into my family. But if your heart is getting hardened and your attitude is getting diverted and you're just sloughing along, not doing anything about what you're supposed to be doing and just being half-hearted about following the truth that you know and all the while claiming you're in the church and you're baptized and you're okay because you feel okay and your friends tell you that you're okay, I'm telling you, you're lukewarm. And since I don't have your attention, I'm going to spew you out of my mouth and straight into the tribulation, and then you're going to have to repent because you have learned your lessons in the heat of terrible conditions. What we have to do, brethren, is see the times in which we're living, see what God is wanting us to do now, and become more zealous than we ever have been. And maybe that'll spread, and we can help other people become zealous. And there'll be a groundswell of that so that more and more people can draw closer and closer to God, can help finish the work, and can go to the place of safety and get the final preparation for one day being resurrected into the kingdom of God. Think about the choice. Being zealous and drawing close to God and being protected right on into the kingdom, being lukewarm, loving the world, I'll get to God when I can, and then having to go into the tribulation for Him to get your attention And if you become zealous instead of caving in, then being in the kingdom, but if you don't, being put in the lake of fire. Why not all of us decide, now's when I'm going to be zealous. Why wait? Now's when I'm going to be zealous, when I can seek the eternal and find him, and when I can call on God and he'll respond with loving, kind forgiveness, help, strength, and protection. That's what he tells us to do. That's what he wants us to do. Why not decide with God's help to do that? Seek him while he can be found. Call upon him while he's near.